Life. We're glad you're here. And so we're going to continue our series of messages on Quest for God. And we're doing that because, well, we want to know God. But we want to know God as he really is, not just as we would imagine him to be, or as we would like him to be, or as we can logically think of him to be. But we want to know God in the way that he has revealed himself, in as much as he has revealed himself. To feed that desire, to nurture our heart and soul, to live for God. Also, so that we can know ourselves. Knowing God is foundational to being able to know something of ourselves. But also to know ourselves is something to know is something of knowing who God is. And so we're in this quest. And this morning, I want us to concentrate on this business of, as Kuhn said, the supremacy of God. God's sovereignty, his greatness, his might, his power. We sang about it. We said, God, show us your glory. Show us your power. Because, well, on the one hand, we just love having a really strong God. And on the other hand, well, God wouldn't be much if he wasn't all-powerful. God wouldn't be much if he wasn't supreme over everything. And yet, not long after this almighty, all-powerful God has demonstrated his greatness in that great act of creation in Genesis 1. Not long after, we read this in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And then get this, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I'm going to wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. What a devastating statement. But then get this. One quiet, solitary, little, tiny statement to follow up. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So in the context of recognizing God as supreme, all-powerful, super great, almighty, we have this passage. If God is supreme, if God is all-powerful, then why would he have to contend with rebellion in his own creation? How is that possible? We're eager to say God is definitely all-powerful. We just believe it. But if he was all-powerful, how could rebellion enter into his creation? And did that require him to change his mind? If suddenly he thought, oh, I regret this. And didn't he see it coming? Couldn't he have foreseen it? And is he not powerful enough to do something about it? Why would he have to regret it if he could just do something, just snap his finger, being all powerful? So, and those aren't just questions that we might find curious in thinking about the flood story. These are the kinds of questions that we wonder about and that people have wondered about for centuries. In different contexts, they might look differently, but they're the same question. How can it be? How can it be that an all-powerful God who is good would let bad things happen to good people? If God is supreme and he wants all people to believe in him, why doesn't he just prove himself? Why doesn't he just reveal himself in such an overwhelming way that people cannot deny him? If God's all powerful, or to make it personal, why doesn't God reveal himself to my loved one, to my friend, or to a spouse, or to a child? Why can't God just in his power do that? If God is almighty, why doesn't he just exercise his superpower and spare people all of the suffering and all of the misery of the world? God, why can't you just do something? So I want us to take a look at that question this morning under three characteristics that we often attribute to God. That God is unchanging. We believe God's unchangeable. We believe that God is everywhere present. And we believe that God is all-powerful. But what are we saying when we say those kinds of things about God? So God's changeableness, we say God is unchangeable. So why did he change his mind and regret something that he could have foreseen? You see, we need an unchanging God in order to surrender our whole life to God. I mean, it's difficult enough entrusting God with our life, let alone wondering whether God is a changing God. You know, we wake up one day and he's this way, and we wake up another day and he's that way. No, we say, no, God is unchanging. And yet, this story of the flood seems that God changed his mind. Something in God wanted to accommodate this new situation of rebellion, of utter wickedness in the world. Indeed, God has to be about change. Take, for instance, the fact that God created the universe. And as soon as he created it, he became a creator. That was a change. God created human beings in his image. So now he had one to which he could reveal himself. One who could listen to him. One who could refuse to listen to him. One who could obey him or not. And that requires a change in God. Something new. And particularly with that possibility of disobedience and rebellion, that God changes and adapts himself, as it were, is absolutely critical to understanding any sense of a God who saves. Yes, we need an unchanging God in order to trust him wholly. But in the midst of rebellion, in the midst of our disobedience, we also need a God who changes in order to administer his salvation, to say, wait a minute, the earth is so full of wickedness, I'm just going to wipe it out. But then we get that single solitary verse, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God changes. He's fed up with all the wickedness. I'm going to be done with it. Oh, wait a minute. No, I'm going to change. And he finds favor with Noah. In other words, we can speak about God changing, and yet God's change is always in relation to his faithfulness. When I was thinking about presenting this sermon, I thought, man, I should warn these people that either you're just going to say, Nathan doesn't even know what he's talking about, or it's really going to be mind-bending. I hope it's the latter. Because when we talk about knowing God, How can we talk about an unchangeable God who changes? But that's what makes up the quest for God, are these kinds of opposites. Because God creates, and then he regrets what he created. And so he decides he's going to wipe out the entire thing. And then he changes again and finds favor with Noah. And he saves believing Noah and his family in this ark filled with all kinds of animals. And for over 100 days, he's sitting in that ark. And finally, the floodwaters recede and Noah's able to get back out. And then we get this marvelous passage in Genesis chapter 8. So Noah came out of the ark. And together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land came out of the ark, one kind after another. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." That is the faithfulness of God, even though he changes. His faithfulness is that he will always save. He will always redeem. His change is that he has grace upon you and I. That's the kind of God we have. A God who's so utterly supreme, he doesn't have to change a bit. But he does for our sake. Or take a look at it this way. We profess that we believe in a God who is everywhere present. You wouldn't want a God who is limited by space. You wouldn't want a God who says, "Oh, I wasn't aware of that going on. I'm sorry I missed out on that. I would have taken care of it otherwise." Right? And so we believe in a God who is everywhere present. He knows exactly what's going on everywhere. Life could not exist without God's presence. Kuhn read from Psalm 104, the greatness of God, extolling his might and his wonder at making this amazing creation. Psalm 104 is an amazing psalm for that. But even in the midst of Psalm 104, the psalmist admits, "When you send your spirit, they are created," as if when God withdraws, when he's not present, life disappears. It's gone. "All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." We need God's presence. God must be everywhere present. And so what happened at the flood then? Why this terrible disaster? Did God remove himself? Did God hide from his creation? Is that what wiping out creation was about? And not just in the time of Noah, but what about the disasters that happen now? I mean, you can't tell somebody in Indonesia who lost their entire family and all of their household and everything else in that recent earthquake and that happened in September and the following tsunami where 1,100 people died. And you can't say, "Oh, don't worry about it. God promised that he would never destroy the world with a flood." Oh, yeah? Or what about the mass shooting in that Pittsburgh synagogue last week? When 11 people died. Maybe not massive amounts of people, but the horror of it, the violence, the terror of it. Did God hide? Some people respond to that question. They observe and conclude that either God is not everywhere present and therefore not much of a God, if a God at all. But they probably respond with at least a tinge of arrogance and maybe also of scorn and anger. Another way to respond to God's apparent absence is with deep faith, along the veins of the prophet Micah, who said, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" It's another thing that characterizes this quest for God: our humility, our willingness to submit to God, even though we have so many questions. Recently, I became aware of another passage. Psalm 104 talks about God hiding. "When you hide your face, creatures of the earth are terrified," Psalm 104 says. Isaiah 45 also says that, in the context of Isaiah prophesying of how Israel is going to be led into exile. God's going to take them out of the land that he promised, which was unbelievable to the Israelites. The Israelites thought they were God's chosen people. God would always provide for them. God would always sustain them. God would always allow them in that land, because that was the land that God had promised. And Isaiah prophesies that God is going to send them into exile under the rule of another kingdom, another emperor. And in the midst of that, Isaiah prophesies that another emperor, who will be controlled by God himself because of his great might, will lead his people back to the land of Israel. But in the middle of that prophecy, Isaiah says this: "Truly, truly you are a God who hides himself, a God of Israel, the Savior." In one and the same sentence, a God who saves, an ever-present God who saves, who knows what's going on and says, "I'll take care of it," and a God who hides. In our quest for God, when we want to grab a hold of this almighty God, we can't just hold on to his presence. We also have to recognize that God hides. And why does he hide? Fleming Rutledge says this: "The fact that God hides himself in the midst of revealing himself is paradoxically," and whenever you see that word paradox, you know that you're coming up against the limits of our knowledge. Because paradox, quite frankly, don't make sense. They're two opposites that are both true. "The fact that God hides himself in the midst of revealing himself is paradoxically a testimony to his reality. God isn't hidden because we are too lazy to find him or not spiritual enough," and that in itself is a tremendous danger in our day and age. When we say only that God is almighty, supreme, all-powerful, and he can do anything, then the popular idea is that all you got to do is pray to him and he'll do it for you. And if it doesn't happen, it simply means that you didn't pray hard enough, or you didn't have enough faith, or you aren't spiritual enough. God isn't hidden because we're too lazy to find him or not spiritual enough. He hides himself for his own reasons, Rutledge says. And he reveals himself for his own reasons. And if that were not so, God would not be God. God would be nothing more than a projection of our own religious ideas and wishes. Because then we could make God do whatever we want him to. Oh, God is almighty. He can do anything. And so if I pray hard enough, he will do it. And then we make God into our own image. Because whatever we want God to do, he's supposed to do it. That's not God. That's us in God's image. Why does God hide? Because he's God, and because he is supreme. We can't find God in those hidden places. Those are the kinds of questions. Where was God when this happened and that happened? God hides. And we will not find him. And we cannot demand that he show himself in those places. And yet we believe that God is everywhere present. How come? Because we know that this God places himself on display before all humanity in a most visible place, the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. And there, God establishes himself, even with hidden presence, as the supreme God above everything else. You see how confessing that God is supreme is tricky? We say God is unchangeable, but he also adapts so that he can save us. We say that God is everywhere present, and yet, for his own reasons, God hides, because God is supreme. We say God is all-powerful. He can't be supreme if he isn't all-powerful. And we like a God who's all-powerful because it makes us feel good. But here's the problem. Not six chapters into revealing who God is, we see that somehow God isn't powerful enough to stave off evil, or so it seems. And again, that's not just a question about the flood. Like, oh, well, lucky for us that happened a long time ago. It's not our problem anymore. Oh, no, why? It is our problem. Why does evil seem to still get its own ways much too often in our world, in your life, my life? And the people that suffer, why doesn't God do something about it? And why doesn't he, by his power, stop the awful disasters? And what kind of power does God really have, actually? So there is another side to God's power. It's his defenselessness. A power that's not demonstrated simply by brute force, but a willingness to make room for another. You and me, in fact. To make room for creatures created in God's own image who can move and act and have their being and have power in doing it. And thereby, God relinquishes his own power. That's what's happening. That's what's happening in Genesis chapter 8 when God promises that never again will he destroy the world as with a flood. What God is saying is, never again will I use my supreme power just to wipe it out just because you're rebellious and you're not following my ways. But my power will always be used, God says, for salvation, for transformation. There God showed his power. Power to wipe out an entire creation, a rebellious creation, and then a promise that he will only use his power to save. And in the fullness of time, God uses that power in a most extraordinary way by descending into his own creation to suffer, to give up power, to give up the power of life itself, to die. And it is that defenseless power that we see on the cross. So the next time that we call out for God to show his power, to be mighty among us and to prove himself, Maybe we ought to pause and thank him for his defenseless power, for the way that God holds back, as it were, a power that holds back a power that he could otherwise use to correct everything in the world, but that would probably mean to wipe out everything, including you and me. But he doesn't. Instead, he uses that power to save and to transform. It's the power of God's amazing grace. God is supreme. God is unchangeable. He's everywhere present. He is all-powerful. This God, while he regrets that he made humanity, in the very next breath reveals that Noah found favor in his eyes. In the very next breath, he reveals the power of his grace. That kind of almighty power. Gracious and transforming is at work today and is at work in your life and in mine. Let's pray together. God, we confess that too often we want you to be powerful so that we can show off, so that we can prove to ourselves, if as well to everybody else, that we're on the right side. And so forgive us for our arrogance and for our unwillingness to submit to you even when we don't understand. And God, give us the humility to walk in this quest to know you in a way that inspires awe in us, in a way that inspires wonder, in a way that inspires a deep desire to follow hard after you, even though you are far beyond us. Thank you, God, that you are God. Thank you that you are all-powerful and that you use that mighty power to save us. That in your grace, we don't get what we deserve, but we receive your salvation. And so we hold out our hands to seek your favor. Thank you for your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? I want to send you out this morning in the love of God so that you can serve him. Recognize the ways in which he uses his might and his power, and also the ways in which he demonstrates his grace in your life and in the lives around you. So go in his grace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face of love towards you and give you his peace. Amen.
Thank you. Have a wonderful week. Enjoy the beautiful sunshine tonight.
Rich?